and read God's word for us first. Thank you, Marie.
So the reading tonight is from Acts chapter 15. If you've got a church Bible, that's on page 1110. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Some time later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of all the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. Great to have you here this evening. Let's pray before we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, may your word be our guide this evening, and may your Holy Spirit open our hearts and our minds and change us as we consider it. Please change us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. One or two of you will know that for many years I went to Uganda every January with an outfit called Project Timothy, and we ran conferences helping pastors to handle the scriptures better. And one year we were teaching there in the Bible College in Mbale over in the east side of Uganda, and there was an interruption to the session by this tremendous racket going on out in the street. And we went out to have a look, and there were this crowd of people marching along, banging drums and singing. And it turned out to be a circumcision parade. It was a circumcision parade. They were escorting this young man to be publicly circumcised as a sign that he belonged to a particular tribal religious group. And you know, what's going on in Antioch here as we come to Acts 15 isn't all that different. The circumcision party have arrived. They're banging their drum and they're saying, if you want to belong to Christ, you have to be circumcised. So Acts 15 starts off saying, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And it just leaves Paul and Barnabas tearing their hair out. They've just come back from a preaching tour in Asia Minor, and they've seen Jews and Gentiles getting saved on the basis that all you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus, nothing else. Nothing else. That's what we saw last Sunday if you were here. If you have the Son, you have everything. And now here are these people from the circumcision party saying, we come from the proper church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church. And you know what? They don't approve of what you've been doing up here in Antioch. And they're trying to drive a wedge between Peter, leader of the church in Jerusalem, and Paul. Paul has been running around baptizing Gentiles, and back in Jerusalem, the circumcision group want Peter to say he shouldn't have been doing that. That you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And not surprisingly, it causes a row. So Paul and Barnabas decide to go to Jerusalem to sort it out. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, verse 4, they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they report everything that God's been doing. And Paul's message is crystal clear. Salvation is unconditional. Salvation is unconditional. But the circumcision party are insisting, verse 5, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And they've organized themselves into a sort of pressure group, often called the Judaizers. So the church leaders sit down to discuss it all, and it's controversial. Verse 7 says, there was much discussion. Now, sometimes our meetings as elders seem to involve much discussion, but thank God we're not struggling with issues like these. Clearly, Luke is giving us only the very briefest of summaries of everything that was said. He records three people with speeches or statements. Firstly, Peter, then Paul, and then finally, James. So first of all, Peter's the leader of the church in Jerusalem along with James, and he gets up and he reminds them of what God has been doing. He reminds them of how the Roman centurion Cornelius and his relatives and friends were saved and how they received the Holy Spirit and they hadn't been circumcised. And if you were with us, you might remember that from back in chapter 10. And he goes on. Peter says, verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving him the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. So how can you Judaizers now go around trying to put restrictions on them? Are you saying you know better than God? And it's not as if you Jews have made a great job of obeying the Old Testament law. Well, did you? Verse 10, he says to them, why do you try to test God by putting in the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Well, I wonder if you are here this evening and you're trying to please God and be saved by being good, by obeying rules. Is that you? The Jews tried that for centuries, and they simply couldn't do it. And neither can I, and neither can you. We're not relying on obedience to be saved, says Peter. That's a dead end. We're relying on grace. So, verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. It's grace. You know, if you're under the law, that means you get what you deserve. And we're always disobedient. And what we deserve is hell. But if you're trusting Jesus, you get not what you deserve, but what Jesus deserves. That's God's grace, as Neil was explaining a little while ago. Sometimes we sing a song here at City called Wonderful Grace, which starts, Wonderful Grace, which gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, and lets me go free. Exactly. As long as you're trying to please God by yourself, it's hopeless. Trust in Jesus. Jesus has pleased God for you. So Peter concludes his argument. It's in verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. If that's not true, you risk having a two-tier Christianity. Class A Christians who obey the Old Testament law, and the second class, Class B Christians, who don't. Back in the 1980s, some Christians started saying that if you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't a proper Christian. John Stott was the rector of All Souls in London back in the 80s, and he told me about a vicar of a nearby church who used to phone him every Saturday morning and ask him the same question. He would say, "Dear brother, are you still going second class to heaven?" Because he didn't speak in tongues. Well, next up is Paul, along with Barnabas. Verse 12, Paul told them about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And then thirdly, it's the Apostle James, and he sums up like this in verse 14. Simon, that's Peter, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And James quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos to show them this isn't some newfangled idea they just dreamt up. It always was God's plan. So verse 17, Amos says, "Even all the Gentiles who bear my name will be in God's people." Now, I wonder what you're thinking as we look at chapter 15 of Acts. I wonder if you're thinking, well, I'm sure this is all absolutely fascinating if you're a scholar in ancient history, but you know what? That's not me. And I'm not actually fearfully interested in these ancient squabbles about circumcision and Judaism and all the rest of it. But listen, sit up and take notice. There's nothing new under the sun. Our issues may not be about circumcision and food laws, but the temptation to make salvation conditional on something or other, that temptation is alive and well and living in England. This account of the council in Jerusalem isn't in our Bibles just for academic interest. It's there to teach us. It's there to warn us. We need to learn from history how very quickly the good news that Christians are free from trying to earn their way into God's good books, how quickly that message gets turned into a message of slavery to rules and regulations. Back to religion. We easily fall into this trap. Something like this: I know I became a Christian through God's free grace, and then I deceive myself into thinking I remain a Christian by my own efforts. Is that something you recognize in yourself? You have to read the Bible and pray to remain a Christian. No, you don't. But being a Christian will make you want to read the Bible and pray. You have to go to church every Sunday to be a Christian. No, you don't. But there's something wrong with a Christian who doesn't want to worship with other believers. My sins before I was saved are forgiven, but now I need to live perfectly or I may lose my salvation. No, you won't. Your salvation doesn't depend on you, it depends on Jesus. It's not food laws or circumcision or anything like that, but it's the same crippling legalism that can turn confidence into uncertainty and joy into anxiety. Some Christians want to tell us that everyone must be the same, but God delights in diversity. He delights in diversity. Think of it like this. When God freezes water, he makes snowflakes and everyone is different. When we freeze water, we get ice cubes and they're all exactly the same. God delights in diversity. The legalists are still around, the sort of modern day equivalent of the Judaizers, they're still around. Whole churches have gone off the rails here, hijacked by some issue or another. When it comes to secondary issues, the use of spiritual gifts, the mode of baptism, a literal six-day creation. You're entitled to have your own opinion about any of these things, but not to condemn another believer if she thinks differently. Here at City, we have a statement of faith which sets out what you have to believe to be a member of City, the basics of the Christian faith, the non-negotiables. And we also have what we call doctrinal distinctives. If you're a member, you know this. Sets out our position as a church on various issues. But we're not saying that you're not a Christian if you don't agree. You're a member at City. You're familiar with all of this. If you're not, have a look in the membership packs over on the table there. If we believe someone's been saved, if we believe that there's someone who's been adopted into God's family, if we believe there's someone that we'll be sharing the new creation with for all eternity, how can we refuse the membership in the church in the here and now? But that's what the Judaizers are doing. You can't be a Christian unless you do things our way. God has accepted people who've put their faith in Jesus. They've been adopted into his family. Surely we must accept them into the church family, no matter how different from us they may be. God delights in diversity, and so should we. Christianity isn't a do religion, all about what I need to do to be accepted. Circumcision or anything else. Christianity is a done religion because it's all on the basis of what Jesus has done. Now, I wonder if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian. We're delighted you're here looking into Christianity, but please be clear. You don't have to follow any rules to be saved. Let me say that again. You don't have to follow any rules to be saved. You just have to love Jesus. You don't have to be circumcised. Guys, I guess that's a relief. You don't have to dress in any particular way. You don't have to sort out your life first. You don't have to do anything except come to Jesus. Jesus did everything for us when he died on the cross. He took the blame for all the ways in which we've tried to live as if God didn't exist. And all his perfect life is counted to us. And as soon as we start adding anything as a precondition for salvation, what are we saying? We're saying what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. We're saying when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," well, it wasn't actually finished at all, and I have to add something. Just like the old hymn says, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Christianity is not a do religion, it's a done religion. It's not about what I have to do, it's about what Jesus has done. I don't know if any of you are familiar with some of the ancient Greek myths. Maybe you study them if you're doing history or something. But there was a particularly grisly myth about a man called Procrustes. And whenever Procrustes had visitors, he made them fit his bed. Those who were too short, he stretched on a rack. And those who were too long, he cut down to size with an axe. Now that's a bit like what the Judaizers are like. Everyone must fit their pattern. The Jewish pattern. The Old Testament pattern. And if you don't fit, well, you're out. 18th century evangelist George Whitefield said this. He said, "I truly love all that love the glorious Emmanuel. And though I cannot depart from the principles which I believe are clearly revealed in the book of God, yet I can cheerfully associate with those that differ from me if I have reason to think they are united with our common head." So these circumcision party Christians in the early church have got stuck. They're still BC, and now it's AD, and everything's changed. The Old Testament law was there to point people forward to Jesus, but they've made the Old Testament law an end in itself. Think of it like this. Imagine you set out to walk to Redditch, south of Birmingham, about 15 miles away. And after you've gone about 10 miles, you see a signpost that says, "Redditch, 5 miles. So what do? You sit down under the signpost and you stay there. What a mistake. That's what the circumcision party are doing here. The circumcision and the food laws and the sacrifices in the Old Testament are all signposts pointing to Jesus in the church. And the circumcision party, they've camped out under the signpost. And they want everyone else to stay there with them. And there are Christians today who want to do something similar. You have to use the King James Bible. You have to pray using thee and thou. The only music you can have in church is the organ, or maybe no music at all. They've got stuck in a historical ghetto, a cultural ghetto. They're settled down at a 17th century or 18th century signpost. So God delights in diversity. And here's the conclusion of the council. The Apostle James speaks on behalf of the church in Jerusalem, and he says, it's verse 19, It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And perhaps we think, well, why leave behind all the other Old Testament regulations, specifically circumcision? Why leave them behind and hold on to these things? Is that what you thought when you read this? But you see, the diversity that God loves is diversity in the worshippers, not diversity in whom we worship. And these four prohibitions are to do with idolatry, eating in the temples of pagan gods, indulging in the immorality that went on with the pagan temple prostitutes, killing animals in accordance with pagan rituals. These particular stipulations that the council came up with, they're saying this: Christianity is for anyone from any culture, but you can't worship just any god. Goes back to the Ten Commandments: I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That hasn't changed. God hasn't changed between BC and AD. And God delights in diversity, but he won't tolerate idolatry. We're to be broad-minded about the culture of the worshipper and single-minded about whom we worship. Sometimes you hear people saying something like this: the sort of God I could worship is like this. And off they go to describe what they'd like God to be like. And it's nothing like the God of the Bible. It's a sort of Lego God, one they built for themselves at home. It's like the little boy who was painting a picture at school, and his teacher asked him about it, and he said, "I'm painting a picture of God." "No one knows what God looks like," said the teacher. And he said, "They will when I finished." Make sure the God you worship is the God you find in the Bible. Even when he isn't just exactly what you might like him to be. You might want a God who'll be happy if you sleep with your girlfriend. Or a God who'll turn a blind eye if you cheat in an exam. But you're not given a choice of gods. God delights in diversity, but he won't tolerate idolatry. That's the message from the Council of Jerusalem to the church at Antioch and to every other church since then. And the conclusion of the council is set out in this letter, which starts at verse 23. And the letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers, and it's to the Gentile believers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And Paul and Barnabas go off and they deliver the letter to the church in Antioch. But they don't settle down in Antioch. If you look down to verse 36, sometime later Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of God and see how they're doing." They're anxious to see how all the baby churches they planted in the first missionary journey, how they're getting on. So they set out in Paul's second missionary journey, as it's usually called. So the first missionary journey was to Cyprus and Galatia, and that was chapters 13 and 14. And this second journey is going to take them much further afield, all the way to Greece, which we'll see next Sunday evening, God willing. But before they head off, there's just a couple of things that need sorted out. And these are things that highlight very much how we desperately need wisdom from God as we seek to serve him. We need wisdom. Salvation is unconditional. Anyone can be saved. But we as Christians need wisdom. The first thing to be decided is who Paul and Barnabas are going to take with them on this second missionary journey. And all of a sudden, there's trouble, because Barnabas wants to take John and Paul doesn't. This John is the John Mark who went with Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey, and he went as far as Perga in Turkey, and then he went back to Jerusalem. And all we're told, if you were here in Acts 13, was John left them to return to Jerusalem. And now it turns out that that had made Paul hopping mad. And now he really, really, really doesn't want John to go with them. So verse 38, Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And the result is an unedifying squabble. When we read sharp disagreement in verse 39, the Greek word is paroxysmos. A paroxysm. This is a mother of a bust up. And we can't get away from the fact this is a sinful disagreement. It's a sinful disagreement. It's unedifying and it's ungodly. Even apostles have feet of clay. Yeah, you have to wonder if they even prayed together about who to take. Anyway, Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes back to Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas and he heads off in a different direction. And of course, God is sovereign, and even in this, the gospel is going to two different directions, despite everything that's gone on, and the gospel continues to spread around the Eastern Mediterranean. The second decision that has to be made before Paul sets off is also one that requires wisdom. Paul heads back up into Asia Minor, and there he finds Timothy. And Timothy's mother is a Jew, but his father is a Gentile. And Timothy's never been circumcised. Well, so what? I mean, that's not an issue, is it? We've just spent umpteen chapters, particularly this chapter 15, seeing how Paul opposed the circumcision party and insisted that Christians don't have to be circumcised. But look what we read. Chapter 16, verse 3. Paul wanted to take Timothy along in the journey, so he circumcised him. What? Has Paul changed his mind? Has he lost the plot? Or what? Well, no. Paul is acting wisely. The population in Asia Minor is partly Jew and partly Greek, so a man with mixed parentage is ideal to reach both communities. Timothy will be acceptable to the Jews and in the synagogues only if he's circumcised. So Paul is making a careful decision. A careful decision. Circumcision is not right or wrong in itself. Timothy will be accepted in the synagogue if he's circumcised. This is a careful decision by Paul. Later on, Paul's going to take a Gentile co-worker, Titus, to Jerusalem, and there'll be pressure from the circumcision group to have them circumcised, and Paul is going to refuse. We read in Galatians, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. See how much wisdom is needed? And the point is this: as Christians, we're to do whatever furthers the gospel. So for Paul, not circumcising this guy, circumcising that guy, whatever works, we really do need wisdom. It's not that circumcision is always right, as the Judaizers say, or always wrong. You do what builds the kingdom of God. Listen to Paul writing to the church in Corinth. To the Jews, he says, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. And that's basically what mission organizations call enculturation. You adopt the culture of the people you're trying to reach. So missionaries do well to learn the local language and eat the local food and adopt the local dress. That's wisdom. Maybe for us here in Britain as Christians, it's about finding common ground with unbelievers. What might that look like? I don't know. Endless examples. For people who like folk music, maybe I go to folk music concerts with them. Those who play football, play football. Those who like board games, I play board games. I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. That's wisdom. So as we finish tonight, let's rejoice that salvation is unconditional, totally dependent on Jesus and what he did, not at all dependent on you and me. And let's pray that God will make us wise as we seek to share that good news with others. Let's do that now. Let's pray now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has done everything necessary for us to be right with you, adopted as your children, and enjoy fellowship with you and your entire family for all eternity. Father, thank you for that. But help us to be careful as we extend the invitation to anybody and everybody to come to Jesus, never to imagine that you are the sort of God we might dream up or want you to be. Help us to carefully look in your word and accept that you are the God you've revealed yourself to be there. And give us great wisdom, Lord. Give us wisdom as we read your word to know what to do. Not about circumcision and food laws, but about how to live as Christians and how to spend our time and how to get alongside unbelievers. Give us great wisdom as we set out with the good news in our society and in this century. And we pray all these things for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.